If you have a 4 or 5 year old wants to head out to children's church, one of the most beautiful women on the planet is ready to take you there, to my left and your right. You would turn with me to Joshua chapter 16. For those of you who don't know, that's my wife. I'm not hitting on somebody in the church, okay? I am hitting on my wife, though, in a good way. Boy, that's just got too many definitions. Too many definitions. Yeah, just that whole principle, when you're in a hole, quit digging. Okay, this morning we are looking at Joshua chapter 16. And I'll be honest with you, when I started digging into this week, I looked at Debbie, I know at one point, and it's in the office right outside of mine. I said, you know what? I'm terrified. I said, I'm afraid I'm going to have to go Joshua 16, 17, 18, and 19 to really find enough things to actually teach in order to do that, which would have been a tremendous amount of reading and enough funky Israelite names to last a lifetime, okay? And so as I began studying, it was like, okay, let's pull out the sections that seemed to give rise to teaching. And what was very interesting was, as I do that, just to give you an insight into sometimes what I do, I start looking into the passage, and if there's a particular city or a particular region that seems to be emphasized, I will begin to start looking into that region or that city. And as a result, the city where most of the older people lived, Gezer, was the one that came to mind. By the way, that was a joke, okay? So it's not where the old people lived. But it's just hard to read that all week long. And no, my son on the other side, his Sarah, who's married to Josiah, her dad, his name is Gezer. That's what he wanted to be called by the grandkids. He said, I figure they're going to possibly think I'm an old geezer anyway, so why not just own the name? And so it's just really funny because I hear that all the time. But you can't read that name without thinking that during this week. But anyway, as I started looking into that city of Gezer and I started just trying to find out what it was, trying to figure out what significance it had, why would God want to draw such a strong, why would God kind of pick that city out as the one where the Canaanites lived there in the midst of Ephraim? And as a result, it really just began to explode and open up what that city was and how important that city was. And then it began to just compare to our culture right now in such strong ways that it blew my mind. And about 2 days into it, I just told Debbie, I said, hey, guess what? 16's all I'm going to need, which is shocking to me. And so, but what I want to talk to you about this morning and what I hope God's word has to say to us is about the lost opportunity of Gezer. And so let's take a look at that this morning as we approach the scriptures. Father, please open your word this morning. And Father, we're going to be looking at a particular city and what ramifications it had in that Israel did not take that city and, Lord, chose to deal with it in the way that they dealt with it. Father, may we learn from that. May we learn of the lost opportunities of Gezer. And, Father, may we as a result learn to take advantage of those opportunities that you give us, Father, and never see one or waste one that is placed before us. Father, now grant this by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we see in Joshua chapter 16 is the lot that is given to Joseph. It says in verse 1, then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. It went from Bethel to Luz and continued toward the border of the Archites at Ataroth. It went down westward to the territory of the Japhlatites as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, even to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. Now, the first thing that we see in the passage is the lot that is given to Joseph. We are speaking of Joseph here, but in a minute, it's like, wait a minute, I thought you were talking about Joseph, and then we're going to see all of a sudden Manasseh and Ephraim start coming up. But just to remind you that when Joseph was blessed by his father, he brought his two sons to be blessed by Jacob, and as Jacob blessed the boys, you know, we know that he crossed his hands so that the right hand went on the younger son and the left hand went on the older son, and Joseph tried to change them and say, no, Father, this is the older one. He said, no, I know that, but God is intending for this one to be greater, even though he's going to make a great nation of this other one. And what happened was Joseph received two portions among the sons of Israel. And so rather than just being known as the tribe of Joseph, they were known as the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim, who were his sons. So we see that Joseph's name is used, and there are general boundaries given to describe the land that's given to him by Lot. These are very broad, brief descriptions because the land is going to be further given to both Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, when Jacob blessed Joseph, again, he took those two sons, and they were going to be the ones that were going to receive the inheritance or the land by lot, each one receiving a section, and actually both received rather large sections because God had blessed those tribes with a lot of children and a lot of family. The next thing we see in the passage from verse 4 to 7, or actually 4 to 9, is the land given to Manasseh and Ephraim. And here we go, breaking it off into these two sons that got the land instead of just Joseph. Verse 4, the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, received their inheritance. Now this was the territory of the sons of Ephraim according to their families, the border of their inheritance eastward at Ataroth Adar, as far as Upper Beth Horon. Then the border went westward at Michmethah on the south, and the border turned about toward Da'anath Shiloh and continued beyond it to the east of Genoa. It went down from Genoa to Ataroth to Ne'erah and then reached Jericho and came out at the Jordan. From Tapua, the border continued westward to the brook of Cana, and there ended at the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the sons of Ephraim according to their families, together with the cities which were set apart for the sons of Ephraim in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. So the second thing we see, first it mentions Joseph to mention the overarching father of both these boys, but then it's given to their sons, each tribe, each. By the way, there's something in this particular set of tribes that's different from most, and that is that Ephraim actually received some cities in the midst of Manasseh's area, and I think that's just because that tribe probably had a lot of family that intermingled as a result of them being two different sons in that same family. And so from verse 4 running through verse 9, each of these is described. Again, they're described in general terms without listing all the villages that were present. And so we come to the last verse of chapter 16, and we see there the lack of obedience regarding Gezer. Verse 10, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. And actually, the word forced laborers means those who would bring tribute, meaning that it wasn't even so much that they became like a forced laborer or a slave, but they had to bring a certain amount of money regularly to be able to live in the same land as the Jewish people. And so as we've seen previously, and we'll see again and again as we walk through Joshua, the Canaanites were not driven out of the territory given to Ephraim. And this, the city of Gezer, is listed specifically. Now, unfortunately, like Judah, Ephraim fails to drive out their enemies as God commanded. The Canaanites at Gezer were not driven out. Instead, they were put under tribute or a very high level of taxation. And understand this, God didn't want them there to help them raise money. God wanted their influence driven out. And here's why he wanted their influence driven out, because sometimes we don't remember why God did this. The reason that God did this was because of the gross immorality that these cultures had embraced. And it was off the charts levels of immorality, folks. It was off the charts levels of worshiping false gods. It was off the charts as far as the levels of sexual immorality that ran rampant in their cultures. By the way, another thing that had begun to run rampant in their cultures was the sin of homosexuality. And then finally, in this particular culture, especially where the Canaanites were in the territory of Ephraim and especially Gezer, child sacrifice was very big and was practiced very widely in that particular region. And so what we see is this, and I believe it's an interesting thing. Instead of driving them out, they allowed them to still influence them, but they wanted to tax them heavily in order to gain more wealth. Now, saints, there is a sad tendency for mankind to reason that they may not approve of some kind of actions, but at least they can profit from it by putting taxation on it. Now, when the leadership of a nation no longer seriously considers the consequences of actions and the consequences of sins that become owned by the entire culture, and they figure they can get some kind of tax benefit out of it, that nation will experience a growing number of vices being redressed from vice to at least a tax benefit that we can gain from. Greed will begin to replace obedience to God's word. Wealth slowly becomes their new God. And yet the Bible tells us that the blessing of the Lord is what makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Wealth gained by disobedience to God's word brings sorrow, and saints, it brings emptiness. Centuries later, these very Canaanites that they allowed in the land and decided they could profit from rose up in their culture, influenced Israel so badly that you could not tell the difference between an Israelite and a Canaanite when it came to their moral choices. Israel became so filled with their influence and filled with their lifestyle that God, who brought the original judgment against the nations of Canaan, eventually had to bring the same judgments upon Israel. And by the time this flows through all of the kings, God eventually has to bring Babylon and Assyria through these very regions to take his people captive and to take them off into captivity. Saints, when we compromise with sin and disobedience, it prevents us from receiving God's fullest and richest blessings in our lives. Compromise also causes us to become more and more cool toward Christ, meaning that we cool off. Our heart is no longer on fire for Christ. We abandon biblical sense for what we now think is common sense, and we begin to go with the crowd and go with the flow of a culture that does not honor God. Over time, we learn to violate our conscience for gain, and what is very sad is in the end, we wind up doing things we never dreamed that we would do, and we begin allowing things that we would never dream that our nation would ever allow. I hope you see the parallel that is here in Scripture as they were supposed to take Gezer and drive that influence out and instead fill it with a godly influence, and where our nation has begun slowly but surely beginning to say, no, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay, this is okay. And what fascinates me is, and by the way, the reason a lot of this is happening, a lot of people are wondering, why in the world are all these states voting on the abortion issue in our day? Well, it's because that they realize that initially the whole abortion issue with Roe versus Wade and Doe versus Wade were two things that were taking a decision that should have been left with the states and put it into a federal law. If Roe is ever overturned, what will happen is not so much that abortion will be banished across the United States, but it will actually push it back to the states, and the states will be able to decide what that law is concerning abortion. Now, that's if it's ever overturned at the federal level, and the federal government begins to say, this is a matter for the states to decide state by state. That is why right now you're seeing New York and Maryland and Washington State and Oregon are some of the ones that are paving the way with some of these abortion laws that just blow our minds when we hear that they want to be able to abort a baby even to the point of birth itself. And what's amazing is there are states, And I'm going to be honest with you, a lot of them are in the South and they're in the flyover country that they call them. And they're beginning to pass laws at a state level to say that if it ever comes down to it, our state takes this stand when it comes to these kind of things. That's why that's happening. Now, I want you to understand, I grieved when the whole situation in New York State happened. And they passed what they said was the most liberal abortion law in America, and they began cheering when they did it. But as someone who has followed this for decades, I was kind of shocked and kind of looked at our culture, especially the Christians, and said, where have you guys been? Because on a federal level, that law in New York is no more liberal than the law that now exists over our entire nation and has been since 73 and the interpretations that were laid upon it. I don't know if you know this, but federal law since 1973 pretty much said you can abort a baby up to the moment that it is born. And in fact, there's a procedure called partial birth abortion that most of the baby can actually be born and outside of the womb, and you can still kill it and it be legal. And so I'm glad. And I wonder if part of what we're going through, and I'm kind of ruining the conclusion, but part of what we may be going through in our day is it could be that God's going to give us one last chance to deal with this. Because we pushed over 50 million that we've killed since 73. You need to know that is 7 times the number of people that Hitler killed in the concentration camps of Germany. I mean, it is astounding what has been happening in our nation since 73, and really prior to 73. But it's just been open season since 73. There was a lost opportunity at Geezer. Let me go into what I mean by that. There's another reason why God mentions Geezer specifically. In order to grasp this, we need to understand just what the city of Geezer was in that day in which this revelation from God was given and why God singled it out. Geezer was a city that stood at the crossroads of the world in that day. Geezer is one of the greatest tells. Now, what I mean by a tell is that's a mound. And when they go to do archaeological digs and they see a large mound, they call that a tell. And what they mean by that is it's just a term that they use. But what happened was the first city was built and then it was destroyed in some way. And then what they would do is successive cities would be built on top of that. And you would wind up with this very large mound, and sometimes in the middle of nowhere, where it's like, what's going on? And they began to dig in these and they would find layer after layer after layer after layer after layer of times where the city was destroyed and it was rebuilt. One of the largest tells in all of Israel is the Tell of Geezer. To stand on this magnificent place is to stand on a part of history that existed as many as 3,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. The huge size of Geezer represents how significant the city was in those ancient days. Geezer was known by many as the crossroads of the world. It stood at the crossroads of ancient trade routes. And by placing Israel here and giving them this city, God gave the children of Israel a tremendous opportunity to influence the world. Geezer was a crossroads of trade. It stood at the crossroads of a place called the Via Maris. This was the crossroads between Egypt and Mesopotamia. And a key road that connected these two powers was the Via Maris, the coastal trade route running along the Mediterranean Sea, which is where they desired to either travel in that area because of the temperate climate, or to where they could drop off goods through ships at a port and then have access to this road that would take it all over the world. It was a crossroads of thinking and culture. If you saw Geezer today, you might imagine it as a quiet agricultural area because that's what it looks like now. But because of its critical position at the intersection of these two trade routes, the city bustled with commercial activity. The inhabitants of Geezer could strongly influence world trade. And as such a place, it also was a place where you could strongly influence the thinking of the world with new ideas and new understanding of God. So when God gave his chosen people the land of Israel, he placed them at the crossroads of civilization at the time, the crossroads of trade, the crossroads of information. He wanted his children not just to take advantage of the financial benefits of having Gezer. He wanted them to influence the people of the world by letting them know who God is. Here's the problem. They missed their opportunity. The Israelites failed to dominate Gezer. Instead, they allowed the Canaanites to live in the city, thus giving pagans continued major influence over world culture. Before the Israelites entered the promised land, Canaanites controlled Gezer. Joshua tells about a king of Gezer named Horam, and he attacked him, and God was with the Israelites, and Joshua's army completely destroyed Horam and all of his troops. But it should be noted here that although the opportunity was given to them by God when they first came into the land, they did not obey God, and they did not take Gezer. Now, they eventually gained enough strength that they could actually do what God told them to do. They could obey him, but instead, they chose to leave the city in the hands of the Canaanites and instead put the city under tribute, allowing the Canaanites to stay there, have the continuous trade, which was huge, but now they could make money off the city through the excessive taxation that they placed on them, but not take the city for the glory of God and use it for the influence of the world, to influence the world. Thus, the Israelites missed out on an incredible opportunity to impact the world that was around them. By failing to dominate the strategic city of Gezer, they gave pagans the major influence over world culture. But there was another, even more vital reason they should have taken Gezer and driven out the Canaanites. And that is the link of something called the Standing Stones. If you study the city of Gezer and look into it, you will find out that there were 10 massive stones that they found there. And they found them, even some of them were actually standing up. And it was a tribute that they had given. And these gigantic stones, by the way, many of them more than 20 feet tall, gives us a glimpse into the custom of what the people used to do in that day. Long before the Israelites entered Canaan, pagans in the Middle East erected sacred stones in order to honor their God, to declare their covenants, and to honor an important God who was over that area and let them know that this was a center of the worship of that particular God. Israel understood the whole idea of stones being placed for a memorial. The Hebrew word translated standing stones is masabah, and it means to set up. To honor their covenant with God, Israel also set up standing stones as a reminder of God's supernatural acts on their behalf. The Bible records several of these significant events. When Jacob met God at Bethel, he set up a stone pillar in order to remember his powerful dream in which God reaffirmed the covenant with him, Genesis 28:18. After receiving the Ten Commandments and other laws, Moses built 12 standing stones at the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus 24:24. The Israelites erected standing stones to remember their miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, Joshua 4:2, and they built another standing stone when the covenant was renewed at Shechem in Joshua 24:27. The problem is that the stones that they found did not represent Israel. It represented the pagan culture that was in Gezer at the time. Because you see, there was not only the lost opportunity of the standing stones, there was the horror of the standing stones. There was a horrible link with these standing stones. When these stones were originally discovered in archaeological digs, they found writing on them that referred to the false gods of Canaan. And what they learned was heartbreaking. The stones were referred to false gods who were worshipped with child sacrifices. One of the gods known in this area was Molech, a false god who required child sacrifice when he was worshipped. When Israel did not drive out the Canaanites, they also did not drive out the influence of this false god who was worshipped via child sacrifice. One of the things we know is that later in the life of Israel, as Israel continued not to do what God was telling them to do, as they continued in their disobedience, eventually Israel took up the worship of the false god Molech and began being involved in these very sacrifices that Jehovah said caused him to drive these original people of Canaan out of the land and destroy their culture, and it is what led God to eventually do the same to Israel. One of the heightened times of the worship of this god was toward the end of Israel before they were taken out and during the reign of Manasseh. And what was interesting is it said during the reign of Manasseh, Manasseh allowed such a menagerie of false gods, including Molech, to be worshipped, that he said they lost all sense of reserve and they went wild in their sin. The government began condoning, not just condoning, but putting into place that this is how we would live. This is what we choose to honor. Thus, by not fully obeying the Lord, they were paving the way for the day to come when their children would be sacrificed again, but not just by the Canaanites, but even by their own descendants who had not become influencers to see a culture changed and see a culture challenged and see a culture given the opportunity for God to work among it. But basically their children began to be those who were influenced. They didn't become influencers. They became the influenced by the godlessness of the culture that remained at Gezer. Now, I'm already at application, okay? It's going to take a little while, but I want us to take a thought about this kind of thing, because much like I sense among you right now, when I began to learn this and when I began to study this and when I began to dig into it, there was a unbelievable sobering that happened in my spirit. Because honestly, I feel that we are at a point in our culture, and we may have already missed several points, where we should have stood up as a people and at least let our voices be heard strongly. And also, I believe also it should have been a time where we should have given ourselves to fasting and to prayer and to crying out to God and even to mourning what was taking place and has taken place now since 73, 83, 93, 2003, 2013. Saints, it's been 45 years that this has been going on. And we already know, saints, that the morals of our country have just vanished. It's just like it's vanished as more and more we are now codifying into law things that God called an abomination. And yet, I feel in many ways the church has yet to be moved. We don't gather for corporate prayer. I know that. When we should be crying out to God, because I think our days are numbered. What are the standing stones in our culture? If we were to look at our culture today, what kind of standing stones would we see as the major influence upon it? Unfortunately, the standing stones our fathers are being torn down, and in their place we have the sexual revolution against God. Which, by the way, let me go back and say that the sexual revolution began with heterosexual immorality and no-fault divorce. And those, by the way, saints, came in the 60s. Not recently. The decay has been horrendous going all the way back to the 1960s. There was no question in our culture about reading a Bible in school or praying in a school, and then suddenly the stones start being taken down, and in their place there are new stones that are put up. And what's interesting is an artificial stone that says a separation between church and state, which, by the way, is not in our Constitution, saints. Now, I'm not saying to you that our goal should be to recover the nation that once was. I'm just saying, saints, we're in a time where we should be presenting the gospel to our culture and praying for God to move in revival of his church. and spiritual awakening in our nation. And it should honestly be the chief thing on our agenda. Because I think if we really are, I think we're kidding ourselves if we think God's going to let this go on indefinitely. He usually acts within about 40 years of it happening. By the way, that's just biblically. That's the history of what we see in Scripture. And we're at 45. And I think much of that may be just because of the way that missionaries are sent from this nation around the world. But I want you to know that even the Southern Baptists are telling us that that's shrinking, and it's shrinking, and it's shrinking. I think there's also a corresponding standing stone in our culture that says abortion on demand. I think there's a standing stone that says we can do whatever we want sexually. There are no limits on what we do. So if we were to look at taking Geezer in our culture, what would it look like? I want you to know this and hear this. Please, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. We are not called to do this via violence. I'm going to say that two more times. We are not called to do this via violence. We are absolutely, unequivocally not called to do this via any kind of violence. That is not the heart of God. But I do want you to know, I believe we should be doing it through godly, spirit-filled, gospel-centered influence and extraordinary intercessory prayer. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, because in the midst of studying this, I was blown away at what I found there. Because you see, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter challenges the Christians to be living stones, active witnesses to the amazing things God has done and can do in the lives of those who respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. And I believe as we look at that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, we will be encouraged to know the things that we should be doing in our culture. In the New Testament, Peter builds on a standing stone imagery, but more of a building stone imagery. And he describes believers as living stones. Verse 1 Peter 2, verse 5, verse 4, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then you go down to verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What is Peter saying to us? He's saying that there is a living stone that will make a difference. There is a stone that has been set up that can stem the tide, or at least allow us to do it person by person by person as we share the gospel. And that living stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He may have been rejected by men, but he was chosen and precious of God. And God brought about a way that the wickedness of man could be transformed by salvation through Jesus Christ. There is a living stone that was put into place. And then what Peter tells us is, we too, as we come into contact with our Lord Jesus, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so Peter uses this marvelous imagery of a new stone that's been in place. A new stone that was placed there, and it was put there due to the resurrection. It was put there due to actually the life, the obedience, the surrender, the sacrifice, Jesus becoming sin, being punished for that sin at the cross, being killed, buried, shedding his blood, and on the third day rising from the dead. That stone was put into place and is immovable. And now what God is doing is he's taking us, as he's using us as living stones to be built up into a spiritual house for a royal priesthood, so that we would offer spiritual sacrifices that God would accept. And then he goes on and he says, who are we, saints? You see, it would be real easy to take a look at the first of this and the failure to take Geezer. And maybe even our failure at times to do what we ought to do in taking our Geezer. And yet what God is telling us is there's something we can be. We can be a chosen race. And by the way, it's not a race based on color. It's not a race that's based on financial capability. It is not a race based on being the super race or the superior race to any other. It is a race that comes about as a result of Jesus taking the two in our culture, even in any way where they're against one another. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, he takes the two and he makes them into one new man in Christ Jesus. Do you want to know what's going to defeat racism? Do you want to know what's going to defeat all the ills where we have cultures clashing like crazy? It is when God takes people from both sides of them and makes them into one new man in Jesus Christ. And there will be unity as a result. We are that chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are people of God's, for God's own possession. And what should we be doing? We should be proclaiming the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We should let people know that at one time we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. At one time in our lives, we too had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. Saints, if we faithfully obey God, we will be like standing stones in our culture. Non-believers, I believe, will begin to notice that our lives are different. In fact, they need to notice that our lives are different. God doesn't want us to just become a part of our culture. He wants us to influence our culture. We can be in it, but we don't have to be of it. We can be in it, and then being of him, we can begin to influence our culture by him and toward him. And saints, we do this with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we fail to explain why we're different, we become ineffective, and we just become another silent religious stone standing on the mountain of Geezer. Peter's words challenge us to be living, not silent. We should be the stones that speak and trumpet the grace of God. Listen, saints, God still wants his people to seize the crossroads of the world. We're not supposed to do so by force. We're supposed to do so by influence and by godliness and by lives that look so much different from those who are standing around us. He wants us to become powerful standing stones, shaping and influencing the world that is around us, not by trying to maybe take over culture, but by taking the gospel one by one by one by one and leading people to Christ and watching that begin to catch fire among the people. God wants his people to impact every aspect of life. He doesn't want us just to say, we're going to be the political ones. We're going to be the cultural ones. We're going to be the ones that are going to try to influence us. Listen, what you do and what God has gifted you to do, do, and do to his honor and his glory. If you're a musician, do your music to the glory and the honor of God. If you are a public speaker and you know how to do public policy, then be a politician of the glory of God. If you're a mom, if you're a dad, if you're a worker at a plant, if you're a owner of a plant, if you are one of the leaders of the plant, God wants you to influence it where you are, but he wants you to take the gospel, and he does not want you to look at the stones of Geezer that are around you and say, I guess this is who I'm going to have to be. And I guess at best, maybe we can legalize certain things and make money off of it as a culture. What God wants us to do is take a look at those stones and say, this is not who we are. This is not how we are to live. I am to serve the living God. I am to serve the one living stone that was put in place at the cross, and then be a living stone to build up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Listen, God has placed each one of us in a sphere of influence. No matter how large or small that influence may be, we can act in a way that shows others the Lord is our God. If we live godly lives, non-Christians, I believe, will see God's work in us and be drawn toward us and be drawn toward Him as a result. In fact, really, it's not drawn toward us. It's drawn toward Him who is in us, transforming us. We don't have to be perfect saints. We can even mess up and blow it as long as we're honest about it. Oh, saints, listen. Just like the Israelites near Gezer, today's believers, we have to make a choice. We can trust in God's power to transform our world and to use us one by one, person by person, maybe family by family, maybe friendship by friendship, to take the gospel to our world and influence them and take them away from staring at the standing stones of our culture and let them see instead the standing stone, the Word of God, what God has called us to do and who God has called us to be. We can trust in God's power to transform and shape our world, or we can live in fear, isolating ourselves, setting up Fort God as the church, which was never meant to be the case. He said that the church that he built, the gates of hell wouldn't stand against it. That didn't mean we're locked up inside the church and hell's assaulting us. It means that we are outside the walls and we are assaulting the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will fall. We can live in fear, isolate ourselves, and allow the geezers of our day to be what controls non-believers. And saints, I don't know if you've read studies about the younger generation in our day, but they are turning away from the things of God. They are called the nuns and the duns. The nuns say, I don't have any kind of an affiliation with God. And the duns are often the ones that were raised in church and say, you know what, I'm done with that. I've seen what it is, and I'm done. I want you to know, we can either be the ones who live for Christ, influence our families, amen. But if we're not teaching our kids that it's important for us to take the gospel to others who are around us, honestly, saints, what we're kind of do, and I'm not trying to be offensive here, but we're setting up Fort God, and Fort God is our family. Why not let your family see you influencing others for Christ? Why not let your family see that you're inviting people into your home and you're using hospitality as a means to help shape those who don't know Christ and give them the gospel of Jesus? Saints, we can allow the geezers of our day to be controlled by non-believers and influence them. But I want you to know, in Israel, within a couple of generations, they weren't just influencing the non-believers. They were influencing God's people. And within a couple of generations, the children were doing exactly like the world. I think what our kids want from us as adults, show me you love Jesus. Show me it matters. Show me it matters to the point of that whole taking the gospel to the ends of the earth thing. You're actually serious about it. And you are making relationships and friendships, and you are at times inviting people into our home for a meal, and we're sharing the gospel with them. And we find ourselves interceding for people who are lost at home and in the church. Saints, I want you to know, I don't see this as a discouraging message. I see this as a call. Gezer exists in the United States of America. I think it's called Washington, D.C. But I want you to know, I don't think my goal is to try to take Washington, D.C. politically. I'm going to vote. Vote my conscience. I'll even support candidates. But I want you to know this. We can win all the political battles in the world, and if we don't win people's hearts to the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not going to make any difference. We've got to see people one to Christ. We've got to see people become active, joyous, excited disciples of Jesus. The question is, there's Gezer, it's standing before us. Do we just want to join with the rest and say, well, you know, we probably can't change it. So at least let's make money off of it. Tax it. Just let them pass thing after thing after thing after thing where they allow another behavior into our society that's not going to help it. It's going to hurt it. Let's not be a part of that. Let's say instead, you know what? If you guys have the votes and you pass that, that's your choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will take up very seriously influencing the geezer of our day. And we will do it where you have all your standing stones set up. We're going to set a stone right in the midst of them called Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. And on the basis of this, and on the basis of how this changes and transforms, we will set up a new standing stone to influence our culture. May God give us grace. That is the choice we would make. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, this week has been a really interesting week. It's been one in which I've begun to grasp the ramification of not taking geezer. God, I don't want that to be part of the legacy I give my children and part of the legacy I give as the pastor of this church. God, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not really sure how to take geezer. I know that we got people putting change into bottles. And I know this last week, Lord, not only did two different women choose life for their babies, but God, one of the dads came to know Jesus. And Lord, there's the opportunity of seeing that man step up and be responsible for his actions. So Lord, there's a little way, but there's so many other ways, God. Show us how to be influencers rather than the influenced. Start, God, I ask, by bringing us to repentance and, Lord, a new love of the Lord Jesus, that first love. Then, God, help us to begin to just speak of our Lord. To use the opportunities that we have, Father, to seek to influence people lovingly. But God, also may we become a people who seek to influence at the throne with our prayers and our intercessions. And God, may we watch you begin to do a work in your church. And then, Father, among the populace that's in Jonesboro and the surrounding cities. And God, may we watch a revival in the church and a spiritual awakening in the world. May we begin to watch you do what only you can do. And oh God, may we become cooperative. May we become excited. Lord, may we turn our eyes away from looking at all the other standing stones. And God, may we cast our eyes upon the living stone. And Lord, may we make an eternal difference as a result of loving and knowing and speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, His great love for us, and as a result of Him loving us first, our great love for Him. God, do it for the glory of your great name. And Lord, may the influence begin to grow. And Lord, may a day come where one of the conversations that is heard in the city of Jonesboro is people saying, what is going to happen to me when I die? Lord, during the great revival of Wales, at the height of that revival, Father, they said that often in the bars, people would be talking to one another about what was going to happen to them when they die. Lord, the conversation turned to the spiritual. So many of the bars just had to shut down because people just weren't interested anymore. So many of the places of ill repute shut down because people wouldn't go anymore. God, I can't even fathom this. The courts wound up giving white gloves to a justice because there were no cases that day. Oh, God, what a thought. What an amazing thing that you can do. And so, Father, may we surrender ourselves anew and begin to let you focus us on that living stone once again with all of our heart. Saints, I just want you to take a moment. We're going to have a moment of silence for you to take a moment to give yourself to the Lord afresh. Ask him to take your eyes off of the standing stones of our culture and put it on the living stone, Jesus Christ. Take a moment now to do that. Father, all this began because you gave them the land. You already told them that Gezer was theirs. They just had to obey you, surrender to you, and take it. Father, I pray that we will realize that in you, our Gezers, whoever it is that we want to talk to, whoever it is that we'd like to witness to, however it is we want to influence, Lord, you will give them to us. If we will step up and focus on you and seek you with all of our heart. Lord, you said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Lord, the promise still stands. Will we step into it? Lord, I pray that we will. And I pray that you will do it to the glory of your own great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you, saints. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you. May God give you peace. May he fill you with his Holy Spirit. May this week, as you open his word, he show you wonderful things in his word. May you hear him say every day, call to me. I will show you great and wonderful things you do not know. And may your love for the Lord Jesus burn brightly because of his grace and his mercy and his love. God bless you, saints. We'll be dismissed. Have a great day.